Good morning, Woodlawn. It is good to be here with you. I have heard about the church here and got to know your leadership team at least a little bit through ADC, but it's good to be here with you this morning. We at Haven enjoy some fruits of the Woodlawn congregation. Three young ladies, and I know them by different last names, I think, than you do, it'd be Mary Gingrich, Carla Troyer, and Heather Utsi. That is Utsi, actually. We certainly enjoy the people that at Haven that have come from Woodlawn. So it's good to be with you this morning. Meet me in Matthew 18. While you're going there, I just want to pause and say I recognize. I remember from being a child and being a youth when they said we're going to have two messages on Sunday morning and no Sunday school, and I'm sorry. I don't know what to say. I'm sorry. I remember that, though. That wasn't a good morning. So we'll try to keep it interesting, but I understand if somebody has to get up and take a recess at some point. Matthew chapter 18, what does the kingdom of God look like? Bear with me here, I'm just trying to get my tablet to stay at the right place here. So when the nation of Israel came back from Babylon, they were expecting that they would again be a favored nation, that they would again be a world power. They were looking back at the good old days when David was king and when they were respected by the nations around them and when they were prosperous, and they were looking that was going to happen again. It really never did. They never got back to the power that they were when Solomon and David were kings in Israel. They, throughout their history, were ruled over by other empires, and they would come back and they would have their freedom for a short period of time, and then another empire would come through and would conquer them again, and they would be either carried off as exiles or living under this foreign power. So this was, of course, a source of hardship for the nation of Israel. But it was also an embarrassment to them. You know, if you think about how the general Israelite would have thought of this, here we are, God's chosen people, God's own people, and yet generation after generation, we are ruled over by other nations. And it was an embarrassment to them. They looked at it not only as an embarrassment to them personally, but as an affront to God, that they would not be a free nation that could make their own rules and govern as they wish to. By the time that Jesus came on the scene, it was Rome that was ruling over Israel. And there was a building political pressure. There were people in Israel and Jerusalem that thought that they should be just picking up swords and starting a fight, and God would fight for them and deliver them from Rome. There were others that sympathized with Rome a little bit more, said, you know, this isn't ideal, but it's we got to work with this. We got to work with what we have here. And it's into this environment, this politically charged environment, that Jesus comes. And first it was John the Baptist that started preaching. And what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Then Jesus comes. Finally, a Messiah. The Messiah that they had been promised generations before was finally here. And the problem was that this Messiah didn't look anything like what they were looking for. They're looking at, you know, there's some indication, there's some rumblings that this is the Messiah, that Jesus is the one, and they're looking at him and they're saying, this doesn't look like any king we've ever seen. This doesn't, something's not right here. This doesn't look like what we're waiting for. He's a good teacher, but he's not organizing his followers. He's not arming them. They're not doing military exercises. In fact, he seems to have zero interest in Rome or the fact that we're under oppression here. What most of the time missed is that Jesus was the king they'd been waiting for. He was there to usher in the kingdom of God, but he wasn't coming in the way they expected him to. I think we still have that problem sometimes today. I think I do. That I miss Jesus working in a situation because he doesn't show up the way I expected him to. What does the kingdom of God look like? This morning I want to look at three things that from the life and teachings of Jesus that give us a glimpse of what the kingdom of God looks like. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will be by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." And then maybe on the next page in your Bible, Matthew 19 and verses 13 to 15. 19, 13 to 15. "Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and departed from there." What is it about a child that would make Jesus say, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven"? I remember soon after our oldest daughter, Lexi, was born, it was when we were first home from the hospital, and I was holding her and a newborn baby, you know, just tiny little thing. And I'm a new dad, and you dads remember this. You remember that first moment that you had that existential crisis where you're like, "Whoa, I'm responsible for this. This is all me now. We're responsible for this life." And you start to think something got mixed up in the plan. Somebody wasn't figuring right here. How is this? But she was there resting, and she was just peacefully sleeping. Now, Lexi had no title, no status, no skills of her own. She had nothing to offer. She had no choice but to just cry out when she had a problem or was uncomfortable to Kay and I, because she had no way of taking care of herself. And yet here she was, completely trusting us, sleeping like a baby, just in complete peace. Picture of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. A child, especially in Jewish culture, was the lowest on the totem pole. They had a different culture than we do today. In early American history, you heard the saying, a child is to be seen and not heard. Well, the Jewish culture, I think, took it one further and said the child isn't supposed to be seen or heard. They were ignored, and they were certainly the lowest on the totem pole, not at all like our culture today. And so when the disciples ask, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, we don't know what they're thinking here. We're not told that. But they might have been thinking, "Well, there's the 12 of us. We hang out with you pretty much. Maybe it's one of us, or maybe us as a group." He'll say, "You 12 are going to be the greatest when my kingdom comes." And he takes this little child and brings her into the middle and as an object lesson. And he points to the child and he says, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven." A child does not hold an important position. A child does not have power. And yet Jesus is saying that in my upside down kingdom, my kingdom is like a child. Just trusting, loving, innocent. And that is what we need to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. Second, the kingdom of God looks like a servant. And we're going to turn to Mark 10 for that scripture. Mark 10, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 10:35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Teachers, parents, have you heard this one before? I want to ask you a question, but you got to promise to say yes. Jesus didn't take the bait. And he, 36, he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink of the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is those who for whom it is prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. In the passage in Matthew, when the disciples ask who's the greatest, we're not told what they're thinking. Here we can clearly see what the disciples are thinking, what James and John are thinking. They're thinking like the kingdom of the sword, like the kingdom of the world. They're saying, if Jesus is a Messiah, if Jesus is king, then we're in a pretty good spot here. And we want to be second and third in command in that kingdom. They're asking for status. They're asking for power. The kingdom of God is an upside-down kingdom. It's a kingdom where status and power is not something that we seek after. It is a kingdom where being close to the king doesn't mean a life of ease and privilege, but a life of service. Later on, near the end of Jesus' life, the disciples are in the upper room, and they're there to observe the Passover. You remember the story. And in some of the accounts in the Gospels, it doesn't have this clearly, but in the Gospel of Luke, you see that they're in the upper room days before, or hours before Jesus is going to die on the cross. They're in the upper room, and they're still arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And they're having this power struggle. And they're saying, "I'm going to be vice president." And no, I'm going to be vice president. You're going to be secretary of state. No, you're going to be secretary of the interior at most, because I'm going to be secretary of state, and you should probably be secretary of whoever washes my chariot. They're jockeying for position. They're trying to see who's going to be the most powerful in the kingdom, and they're still thinking in terms of the kingdom of the world. And Jesus, in the timeline in Luke, what it looks like is right after that, Jesus isn't part of that conversation, but right after that, Jesus takes a towel and a basin, and he kneels and he washes their feet like a slave. And it was an object lesson. And we still observe that object lesson today to remind us to serve others and to remind us that the kingdom of God looks like a towel. It looks like a slave. He was in kneeling in service, and that is what his kingdom looks like. If you go to Washington, D.C. today, you might see a motorcade of black SUVs. And as they come to a stop, and someone will get out of the front seat, a bodyguard will get out of the front seat of one of the SUVs, and he'll open that back door, and out will come a man in an obviously expensive suit. And in full confidence, he will stride to the head of the line, and we'll say, that's power. That must be somebody important. He might be pretty high up there. He might be close to the president himself. And we look at that, and we see power, and we see status. And yet, it's not so. Jesus said, "It's not so in my kingdom." That's the kingdom of the world. We see the trappings of power of the kingdom of the world. Contrast that with the kingdom of the cross. The kingdom of Jesus, where the trappings of those close to Jesus are not motorcades and bodyguards and $5,000 suits, but a towel and a basin. And a posture not of arrogance, but a posture of kneeling. Jesus knew all things. And so he wasn't surprised by what the disciples were doing there, saying there in the upper room. But if I put myself in his place, that'd be discouraging. These are the disciples. These are the 12 that have been with you for 3 years. They've walked with you. They've heard all of your heard all of his public teaching. They were there in the private moments around the campfire when he was just sharing with the 12 of them. And yet here they're still not getting it. Here they are hours before his death, and they're still not understanding. They're still not getting it. But they soon would. Third, the kingdom of God looks like the cross. I'm going to read just a couple verses from Philippians 2. Such a beautiful passage. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. When Peter pulled out his sword and struck the Jewish soldier, one of the Jewish soldiers that was coming to arrest Jesus, he again illustrated that he still didn't understand how this kingdom was going to work. He tried to kill him, he missed, and just cut off his ear. You know the story. And then I'm going to pick that up in Matthew 26, verse 52. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily teaching you in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." And later on, Jesus would say to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Jesus could have armed his followers. He could have trained them and armed them, and they could have been a well-trained militia. More importantly, he could have called tens of thousands of warrior angels. We see in the Old Testament instances where one angel defeated a whole army. He could have called tens of thousands of these angels, these warrior angels. He would have forced the Roman Empire and the Jewish leaders to their knees that day. He would have made a spectacle of them. If he would have called the angels, if he would have tried to preserve his life, he would have won. But that's not what the kingdom of God looks like. He could have won, but he didn't come here to win, or at least not winning as any kingdom of the sword would define it. He was the God of the universe. The very fact that he chose to come here at all shows his nature of sacrificial giving. And if he were going to come to this earth, not only did he come to this earth, but he chose to be born into an unwed mother, into a difficult situation, into poverty. Rightly, if he was going to come to this earth, he should have sat among the kings and dignitaries, and they should have bowed their knee to him. But instead, he chose to be born into poverty and homelessness, to live the life of a refugee. And then when the leaders that should have bowed their knee to him came to arrest him, he chose not to fight. He had the power to win. He could have had power over his foes, but if he would have, he wouldn't have changed hearts. He could have controlled their behavior with the sword. He absolutely could have. But that's not what the kingdom of God is about. That's not what the kingdom of God looks like. The kingdom of God was never about controlling behavior, modifying behavior. The sword is really good at modifying behavior. But that's not what the kingdom of God is about. It's about transformed hearts. Martin Luther King said it this way in his famous quote, "Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hatred cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. The power of the sword cannot change hearts. Only love can do that." Jesus, the King, the Messiah, chose not to fight. He chose not to have power over. He chose instead to die on the cross. You know, sometimes we think of what happened in the Passion Week, and we think of Jesus as this pathetic figure. We think of him as this teacher that was teaching a counterculture teaching, and people turned against him finally, and all the key people, he ran out of friends, and his enemies were powerful, and at the end, he had nowhere left to turn. He was cornered, and he ended up being killed. That's not what happened in that week. Passion Week is not about that. This is not about a pathetic figure that had no options left but to succumb to his enemies. Jesus said, "No man taketh my life, I give it." He chose that day not to take up the sword. He chose that day to give his life on behalf of his friends and even his enemies. Friends, the kingdom of God looks like the cross. Ultimately, the kingdom of God looks like Jesus. 1 John 2, verse 6, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." Are you walking just as he walked? Does your value system, do the things you believe match up with his kingdom? To the degree that we're following his example, every area of our life will be affected. Does self-sacrificial love change your relationships? Yeah. Does following Jesus' example of servanthood and sacrifice change your marriages? Sure does. Is it going to change every interaction you have with the people around you in every part of your life? Of course it will. The goal to see transformed hearts instead of behavior modification is going to drastically change how you interact with the world around you, how you interact as a church, how you interact as a family. The kingdom of God always looks like Jesus. The way to tell if the kingdom you're following is the kingdom of God is it attempting to look like Jesus? Is it doing everything in its power to model itself after Jesus and after his teachings? What does the kingdom of God look like? It looks like a little child. It looks like a slave with a towel kneeling. And it looks like the cross. And ultimately, it looks like Jesus. Switching gears now. What does the kingdom of the sword look like? I use the name the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of the sword interchangeably. In that passage in Matthew that we were in, if we read a little bit further, Jesus says, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you." Jesus is describing the nature of the power over. He's describing the nature of the kingdom of the sword. And there are many versions of this kingdom of the sword and throughout history. All of them, however, are using power to control people. Wherever you find a person or a group lording it over people, you have found a chapter of the kingdom of the sword. These kingdoms come in different versions. Some of them are more just than others. Some of them are more brutal than others. Some of them have dictators. Some of them have elected officials. So then the kingdom of the sword is any earthly government that uses power of the sword to have power over people. I do not, of course, mean the literal sword. The weapons have changed over the years. Through much of history, it did literally mean the sword, but it's certainly changed now. There's a lot of different weapons. But I mean the use of force or the threat of violence to control people's behavior. The ability and willingness to inflict pain or death on anyone who would dare to defy their authority. First of all, this kingdom of the sword is always ruled by the sword. Be it Egypt, be it Babylon, or Rome, or England, or the United States, or 1,000 regimes in between, they all have one thing in common, and that is using the sword or the threat of the sword to maintain their power. Jesus said, "It shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave to all." The kingdom of the sword always seeks revenge. The motto of the kingdom of the sword is an eye for an eye. That's their sacred doctrine. And it's the eye for the eye mentality that ensures that the bloodshed will never stop. Since the beginning of the kingdom of the sword, there's been war. Historians tell us that in recorded history, there's only a decade or two that have not had a major war or political conflict that resulted in many deaths. In the 20th century, 1901 to the year 1901 to the year of 2000, that it's been estimated that over 200 million people died as a result of war and political conflict. 200 million. How do we even grasp a number like that? I didn't bring pennies along, but if I would have pennies here and I would line them up and I would start here at this wall and I would lay one penny right against the other and I would go across this floor and I would go all the way out the center aisle here and then I would go outside the building and I would go down the white line of the road and I'm lining pennies up right one against the other. And I would continue that along the white line of the road all the way to San Diego and then about 200 miles out into the ocean. That's 200 million pennies. Each one of them representing a life. Each one of them representing someone that God created and God loved that died in the 20th century just to try to satisfy the unquenchable lust for blood that the kingdom of the sword has. Can never be satisfied. In 2004, a video came out about the soldiers at the Abu Ghraib prison camp, U.S. prison camp, Abu Ghraib. And a video came out that the U.S. soldiers there, had tortured and abused and humiliated Iraqi prisoners that were there. Made quite an uproar. I believe it was a few days after that video came out, Iraqi terrorist released a video of them beheading American civilian John Berg, and they said their words with that video were that it was in response to what the soldiers had suffered at Abu Ghraib. They vowed that the bloodshed would continue because, and I quote, "We are a people of vengeance." The American people, seeing this video of John Berg being killed, cried out immediately. Politicians and the public cried out and said, "We must avenge the blood of John Berg." And so it goes, back and forth, back and forth. To this day, the battle goes on. The U.S. kills some of their people. They have a terror strike somewhere. It goes back and forth, proving that an eye for an eye, the blood will never end. Proving true the quote, "The pendulum of history drips blood with every swing." Jesus said, "But I say unto you who hear, love your enemies, Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. The two kingdoms could not be in starker contrast. Let's fast forward. From the upper room, we go to the spring. Actually, it would have been right around that time, right around the same time they were in the upper room. Pontius Pilate, the governor of Jerusalem. He's headed for Jerusalem. Now, Pilate lives 75 miles to the west over on the Mediterranean Sea. But it's time for Passover. Passover is the biggest event on the Jewish calendar. And Passover was always of concern to Rome. You see, Passover, among other things, is a celebration of the Israelites getting their freedom from Egypt. So it's a celebration of their freedom and independence. And so you think about it, if the U.S. were under another regime, some other power, and we were living in bondage under them, when do you think on the calendar would be the most likely time for there to be a coup or an uprising or unrest? 4th of July, probably. We celebrate our independence. And Rome agreed with that. And they were always concerned about Passover. And so Pilate comes from the west. He comes with his procession. In the lead is Pilate, riding on his horse, the noblest of steed. Behind him are guards and soldiers and warriors and chariots and armed men. It's a whole procession. This is no vacation. This is no tourist trip. This is a military parade. The horse of that day was what was equivalent to the Abrams M1 tank or the F-15 Eagle of today. It was the height of military power. And as they came into Jerusalem, they didn't go directly to they wouldn't have went directly to the palace. They would have went down the main street and then turned and just circled all the way around. They were there to say, Rome is here. We have our sword and we're willing to use it. We just want everything to be quiet. As they come, everybody stops. Whatever they're doing, they stop and they turn and they look. Most people applauded. Everyone was impressed by this vast show of military power. Possibly the same day, there's another procession approaching Jerusalem. This procession comes from the east. This procession also features a king coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. But this procession is very, very different. No war horse for this king. No display of power or of the sword. In fact, instead of a war horse, this king is riding on a donkey. A baby donkey. I think we gloss over this. We read over this and we miss it. But think about this. A baby donkey. A full-grown donkey isn't that big. How low is it? This was silly. I don't know who the tallest guy you got here is, but picture him riding a child's tricycle. This is what this looked like. Jesus' feet are, you know, he's much bigger than this baby donkey. It's silly. By any kingdom of the sword standards, it is a silly parade. There's not a weapon in sight. There's certainly the ragtag group of disciples still arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Certainly not a show of power here. But it was a king. A king coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. The exact opposite of Pilate's parade. Friends, both the parades are still marching today. They both still march on. Will we fall in line in the parade behind the war apparatus of the day? Will we fall in line? Will we be of the crowd that is impressed by the power of the sword and march in Pilate's parade, in Rome's parade? Will we be impressed by their ability to modify behavior? Or will we follow the king on the colt, the true king? His parade represents not power over, but power under. Not behavior modification, but transformed hearts. Not the hatred of a blood-stained sword, but the love of a blood-stained cross. His parade represents service and serving and putting others first. If you were to join this parade, you would be joining an unbroken chain of unsung heroes, quiet people who quietly served, who served others instead of themselves. You would be joining a group of people who, many of whom served in the face of the sword and were martyred for their serving. Men and women willing to keep marching even when faced with the power of the sword. Both parties, both parades, march on. You're free to follow either. But understand, let me be very clear. They are opposed to each other, and you cannot march in both. Thank you for your attention. Steve?